Psalm 52 is our text this morning. Just want to thank our musicians for their hard work and their service to our church. Hugo has a wedding today. He was asked to sing at a wedding in Fort Lauderdale. So next time you see him, you can say, "Hey, I heard you're a wedding singer." He'll like that. I think he'll like that. But I'm just very grateful for you guys who can just step up, and we don't miss a beat as a church. It's a beautiful thing, and your voices are so beautiful, and it's such a great gift to our church. Very grateful. That song is a new song for us. It's a kind of an older song. I don't know how old it is, but it's a good song, right? So very grateful for that, and look forward to singing that together many more times. Psalm 52, the enduring love of God. The superscription, I don't know why they call it a superscription, but that's what they do, tells us that this was written with a certain event in mind when David wrote this psalm, something that happened in his life. Before David was installed as king over Israel, the king was Saul, King Saul. And Saul became very jealous of David. And he grew to hate him very much. And on many occasions, King Saul tried to kill David. He wanted to kill him in any chance that he had. And David was on the run from Saul. I don't think it was because he was afraid of Saul, but because he did not want to harm the Lord's anointed king. David went to a city called Nob to a guy named Ahimelech, the priest. Now, if you're looking for children's names, there's some good ones here. David goes to Ahimelech, who is essentially the priest, who is the priest in this city, and David asked him for some food and a weapon. Ahimelech didn't have any common bread, but he gives to David holy bread to feed his men, and he says, "You know, I don't have any weapons here except for the sword of Goliath, who David had slain." So David's like, "Yeah, that's a good weapon. Let me have that." So David takes Goliath's sword. But as David is receiving sustenance there, him and his men are receiving this bread and getting this weapon, there was another man there that day. His name was Doeg the Edomite. He was the chief of Saul's herdsmen. This guy, Doeg, sees David there and knows that David is on the run. David doesn't tell the priest all that's going on, but Doeg sees David there, and Doeg runs, and he tells Saul. Doeg's a snitch, okay? He goes and he tells Saul, "Hey, I saw David with Ahimelech, the priest, in the city of Nob." So Saul, being the arrogant and angry man that he is, he goes to Nob and he confronts Ahimelech the priest. And he says, "Why have you conspired against me with David? Why are you going against the king?" And Ahimelech says, David is a good guy. He's part of, you know, the kingdom. Like, why would I don't even know anything about what you're talking about." But Saul was so angry, he tells the guards to put all the priests to death, to kill them. And guess what the guards did? I love this in the scripture. The guards were like, "No way, dude. I'm not doing that." The guards were like, "I'm not going to put the Lord's priest to death." So then Saul turns to guess who? Doeg, the Edomite. And he says, "Well, you, Doeg, you go and kill the priest." And Doeg put to death that day, I think it's 85 priests that day. Kills 85 of the priests of God. And then he goes into the city of Nob and he kills man and woman, child and infant, and even their animals, their ox, donkey, and sheep. So Doeg was an evil, evil man who gladly destroyed the priests of God and the people of that city in order to gain favor with King. I don't think that Doeg did this evil thing because he hated David. And I don't think he did this evil. I think, as I read that passage, that Doeg was all about Doeg. Doeg was all about himself. His main interest was gaining popularity or power or prestige or position or more land or herds or whatever from King Saul. So he gladly turned over David, and he gladly killed all those priests so that he could gain favor with the king. Now, this guy Doeg was not a Hebrew. He was not an Israelite. He's called Doeg the Edomite. The Edomites were descended from Esau, Jacob's brother, Jacob's twin brother. Now, the people of Esau and the people of Jacob, were they good brothers? They were in conflict with each other ever since the womb, right? There was conflict between these two people groups. And as we read that story in 1 Samuel about Doeg putting to death these people, it's amazing to think that the king of Israel orders an Edomite, who's a foreigner in the land, to put to death 85 Hebrew Israelite priests of the Lord. It's a horrendous thing that has happened, and it broke David's heart. He was not happy about this. Also, I find it interesting as we think about Doeg the Edomite, his name means anxious. Doeg means anxious or fearing. Now, Doeg did not fear God, did he? Not at all. But whatever fear or anxiety that he had, it caused him to do evil things, and essentially he feared Saul or feared not having enough more than he feared God. So this psalm, Psalm 52, this is David writing about that. The psalm begins with a long accusation against the wicked, with Doeg in mind, in verses 1 through 7. The accusation functions both as an accusation, but also as a challenge to the wicked person to call them to essentially repent. And the psalm then concludes with a contrast of the life of faith. David shows the difference between a person who trusts in God and fears God and a person who trusts in himself and the things of this world. So Doeg serves as an example of the evildoers in this psalm who will eventually meet the judgment of God. And David serves as an example of a righteous person who trusts in God forever and ever. So let's read this text, Psalm 52. I'm going to skip over the heading there and go right to verse 1. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, these passages about the ungodly are shocking and very graphic. Lord, they're powerful and scary. Lord, and even as those who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, they make us shudder. I pray that you will help us to read this psalm this morning with humility, with introspection as we consider our own souls. also with praise that you are the God who will vindicate. You are the God who will bring justice to this world. And you are a God who is a refuge to those of us who trust in you. Lord, give us wisdom and help us to live in obedience. Lord, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So David begins this psalm in verse 1 with a question. He says, "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man?" Now, David is perplexed as he considers the evil that Doeg has done. The man, Doeg, has showed his arrogance not only by the extreme actions that he has taken, but also in his boasting in evil. He doesn't boast in the Lord. He boasts in these evil actions. So David sarcastically calls him, "O mighty man." Now, Doeg may have appeared to be a mighty man that day, slaying all those people and seeming superior and powerful. But as this psalm unfolds, we'll see that this mighty man is nothing before a holy God. So David sarcastically calls him, "O mighty man," before the challenge and accusation here just completely tears him down. There's nothing to boast about in evil. As I was reading that this week, it reminded me of my teenage years. I went through a significant period of rebellion against the Lord, and I remember a friend of mine I hadn't seen in a couple of months. He came up to me. This was a guy that I regularly hung out with. He came up to me and he said, "Hey, Paul, guess what?" I was like, "What? What?" He's real excited to tell me some really good news, something that's happened in his life. He said, "I finally went to jail. I finally got some jail time under my belt." And he was very proud of himself, and he was boasting in the fact that now he's got a little bit of street credit because he's been to jail. It was something positive in his life. Now, how twisted does your worldview have to be to where you think going to jail is a good thing for your life? It's very easy in the unbelieving world to twist what's good and twist what's evil and make it seem good. This is what's going on with Doeg. He has turned things upside down. And David is showing how foolish it is to trust in evil and to trust in yourself. The second phrase in verse 1 says, "The steadfast love," that's our word, hesed, loyal love, "the steadfast love of God endures all the day." Now, doesn't it seem strange that that's in this first section? There's all these accusations and descriptions of the wicked person, and then right there in the second part of verse 1, there's this phrase, "The steadfast love of God endures all the day." It seems a little bit out of place, but I think what David is saying is, why in the world would you boast in evil when you could boast in the steadfast love of the Lord all day long? This is available. Repent and believe. This is a call to trust in the steadfast love of the Lord. Why would you be excited about going to jail, or why would you boast in evil when we have this opportunity to celebrate the risen Christ every single day of our lives? To celebrate His grace, His loyal, covenant-keeping love. David is perplexed at the ungodly's love of evil. So he continues on. Verses 2 through 4 describes the character of this evil person. He says, "Your tongue plots destruction. It's like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit." So Doeg, and this wicked person that's represented by Doeg, uses his words to delight in destruction and plan destruction. That word destruction, it's a strong word, meaning something like an engulfing ruin, or one of the commentaries I read called it like a yawning gulf, an abyss, or a chasm of ruin and misery and evil. As this ungodly person plots this engulfing destruction, his tongue becomes like a sharp razor. That's an interesting simile, about the tongue. A lot of times when we misuse our tongue, we think of like a bludgeoning, right? We think of like a blunt object bludgeoning as we beat each other up with our tongues. But that's not the image here. The image here is a sharp razor. Have you ever been shaving? I guess everybody shaves, right? Have you ever been shaving and with a new razor and it cuts you? So I here and I have to shave it, all right? And then every now and then, all of a sudden, blood will trickle down off my head, and I'm like, where did that come from? This sharp razor has cut me, and I didn't even know it. I didn't even know it, and all of a sudden, there's blood trickling. Now, guys, you know about that. You're shaving your back, right? What? No, okay. A sharp razor sometimes can cut you and cause a lot of blood really quick without you even knowing it. The image of the tongue here shows that this wicked person, like Doeg, uses their words very craftily and carefully to manipulate other people to get what they want. Their words are smooth and cunning. It reminds you of the serpent in the garden, doesn't it? It's trickery and deception. And you don't even know that you're cut until later. A good example of this is Psalm 55. If you have your Bible open, you can flip a page and go to Psalm 55, verse 21. Psalm 55, verse 21 says, "His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." So this is a smooth, talking, crafty person who deceptively uses his tongue to manipulate and control others so that he can get what he wants. It's not a pleasant description. Verse 3, David says the obvious, "You love evil more than you love good." So this is not a guy who messed up and needs discipline. This is a guy who just is evil to the core. He loves evil more than good. And David says, "You love lying more than speaking what is right." We live in a society where evil is called good, isn't it? And good is called evil. People all across our country love to boast in evil things. And it's sad. It should be heartbreaking to us. And there should be some righteous indignation as we see these things happening. But we have to be careful as Christians to know the truth of God's word so that we don't get swept away with what's easy. Doeg was looking out for Doeg, and he viewed Saul as a means to an end. He viewed Saul as a means to receive whatever he was looking for, lands or herds or power or stuff, whatever it is that he was looking for. If he stood with David, he would have a target on his back just like David did, right? Instead, he decided to stand with Saul because that proved to be the most beneficial to him at the moment. So Doeg put himself first, regardless of how evil it was, and he essentially aligned himself with destruction. So Doeg submitted to the loudest voices instead of to the voice of God. I see that happening in a lot of churches across this country today, where the loudest voices, the angriest voices, who are saying that evil things are good in terms of morality and sexuality and all these things that are going on in our world. Many pastors and churches are bowing to that pressure and compromising the truth of God's word. So we, as a church, we have to be strong, not in being boastful in our beliefs or not being abrasive in our beliefs, but we have to be rooted down deep in God's word, because the accusations and the evil of this world is coming against us increasingly. Don't you feel it? It's happening. So we have to be rooted down deep in God's word and rooted deep together in our relationships with one another. Doeg aligned himself with destruction instead of with the living God, and he loved evil more than he loved good. The wicked, love all words that devour, verse 4. He says, you love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. That word devour, another strong word, it means to swallow up. It's kind of the same metaphor as the engulfing yawn or the engulfing ruin. It's this image of this destruction that just swallows you up and devours people. And destroying what is good by swallowing them up. His words are devouring. And David says his tongue is deceitful. So it's not a good image, this person, this wicked person. So David launches an accusation, but then in verse 5, he gives some imagery here and describes the end result of this wickedness. And after we finish reading this, there's no way that an evil person should be able to boast and be called a mighty man. So you see more of the sarcasm of that first phrase. We have seen, in our study of the Psalms, we've seen a lot of judgment. I've read the Psalms many times in my life, but now I'm studying them more closely as I prepare to preach. And I'm just amazed at how much judgment there is. The first Psalm really sets the stage for the rest of the Psalter. There's the blessed man who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates in his law day and night. And then there's the wicked man who ends up being in the seat of the scoffers. And then throughout all these psalms, it ends up being like chaff that the wind drives away. And then we see that throughout the psalms. There's two ways. We're on one path or the other. David shows ultimately what will happen to this type of person. Verse 5, he says, but God will break you down forever. God will break you down forever. This is an image of demolition. Like a wrecking ball. Oh, that song just popped in my head. I'm sorry. Oh, that was bad. I didn't plan on that happening. Like a wrecking ball swinging into a building and bringing destruction on a building, right? It's a blunt force impact that causes destruction, like tearing down a wall. That's what the imagery here is of the Lord breaking you down forever. Forever, that word forever, that should break your heart when you see that. It makes me shudder when I see that word forever at the end of that sentence. It is something that goes on and on and on for eternity. It is an enduring punishment. Then he goes on, he says, he will snatch and tear you from your tent, from your dwelling, your place of safety you think may be. He will snatch you and tear you. David goes on and says, he will uproot you from the land of the living. This is an image of a tree being torn up by its roots, the whole thing. He will uproot you from the land of the living. So these verbs are strong here that describe the coming judgment of uproot. So again, Doeg may have thought he was gaining favor and building for himself his own little kingdom. He may have thought that he was a mighty man or whatever was going on in his heart at the time, but the end, the end of that is devastation and horror, something that I can't even begin to imagine how bad it would be. It reminds me of what Jesus said. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? Nothing is more important than the gospel. Verses 6 and 7, David says, the righteous will see this destruction, the destruction of the wicked or the destruction of this guy, Doeg. The righteous will see this destruction and fear. You should expect, even as those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, to think about this destruction that's coming, or if we were to visibly see it, it should fill us with a certain amount of fear. It's a scary thing. Even as I read these things, it's very scary to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a terrifying thing to imagine. David says that the righteous will fear, but he also says, shockingly, that the righteous shall also laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. That's a strange thought, isn't it? That David would laugh, or the righteous would laugh. That doesn't sound right. How could we laugh at such a horrible fate? When we think of the judgment now, and we think of those people that we love, or even people that we don't even know, we mourn because they're facing judgment. We weep before the Lord because we know that the judgment is coming. Laughing doesn't seem like the right response. But one commentator I read made sense of it for me. He says, the laughing here is the spontaneous joy at the ultimate breakthrough of justice, long hidden and not discerned. In other words, there will be a sense of joy at the end because God's justice has come to fruition on all acts of evil. There will be a sense of joy. There will be a sense of terror. There'll be a sense of mourning. But we, as the people of God, are going to be very happy that his justice will reign supreme. I'm excited about that day. I'm excited about that day. And I can be excited about God's justice coming because I know that his justice towards me has been satisfied. It has been dealt with at the cross. So, because otherwise I would be terrified of his coming justice because I deserve his judgment. His justice is a terrifying thing, but our justice was satisfied at the cross because Jesus died in our place and he extends to us his righteousness. So I don't think that this laughing that David is talking about here is delighting in their destruction. I don't think that's exactly what's happening here. I think it is joy at the sense of God's justice coming through. David says that as the righteous see him, they will say, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted, this man trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. So this is a person who has not believed the gospel. They have no hope in God. They've not trusted in the Lord's work. And instead of trusting in the steadfast love of God, the enduring love of God, he has trusted in his own accumulation of wealth. He has found comfort in his things and his ability to satisfy whatever fears that he has with his stuff, make him think he's safe and secure, and he has nothing to fear. Earlier this week, I'm really excited about this. We now, as a church, have a dumpster. I'm really pumped about that. We have a dumpster. So I've been here for 4.5 years, and I guess the church has been here since 2009, and we haven't had a dumpster yet, so we always just take our trash home. And some weeks, granted, it may be 2 bags of trash, okay? But a lot of times, there's a lot of trash. Anyway, this week, Emily and I were cleaning out the dumpster area to make room for the dumpster. And actually, I was by myself when this happened, and this guy comes up with this sports car, rolls down the window, a car that's probably $200,000, really fancy, expensive car, and he rolls down the window, and he says, hey, is this a clubhouse? Which I've been asked a lot. Our church does not look like a church. He said, hey, is this a clubhouse? And I said, no, actually, it's a church. And he went, oh, I don't want that. And he drove away real quickly. Now, I don't know anything about that man. And obviously, I can't judge him. I don't know anything about that man. But it looked like he had a lot of money. I don't know what he was looking for in a clubhouse, but he certainly was highly opposed to the concept of church. And that poor soul thinks he's okay. I mean, I don't know him. Again, I'm just speculating. That poor soul thinks he's okay. thinks there's nothing to fear, but there's a coming judgment. It's terrifying. I should have told him that as he's driving away really fast. Wait a minute. I think we should pray for him. I don't know who he is or what his name is or anything, but now, as we think about this judgment, as we read this throughout all the Psalms that we're going through, it should motivate us to love Jesus more. It should motivate us to understand the gospel more deeply, to grow in our study, actually working and studying and learning the truth of the gospel, so that we can be rooted down deeper in the truth of God's word, but also so that we can clearly articulate the truth of the gospel to these people who are perishing. That's our job. That's what we are to be doing, is sharing the truth of the gospel with these people so they can repent and believe the gospel and receive Christ and be saved. The gospel is the most important news in the entire world. In the end, on the last day, it won't matter what kind of car that you have, how much money you have. The success of your career won't matter. How much stuff we've accumulated won't matter. Our arguments won't matter. Our political leanings won't really matter anymore. Sports won't matter anymore. Our opinions won't matter. Our experiences, all of our fun experiences that we try to have, won't really matter that much. Your social media presence won't matter all that much. What matters for us personally is that we have trusted in Christ alone. And then what matters is, what have we done with that very important news? Who are we telling, or are we telling anyone? Are we committed to serving His church, which is the vehicle through which He declares the gospel to the world? The gospel teaches us that God is our holy creator who has complete authority over our lives. And yet we have all sinned against Him by choosing our own way over His. And God, in His immense love, sent His Son, Jesus, to be a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, taking our punishment upon Himself, so that everyone who repents and believes that good news receives a full and free pardon from sins. And not only that, He gives you His righteousness. So that when you stand before God, God will see, God the Father, God the Judge, God the Creator, will see the very righteousness of Christ. That's good news. That's something worth dying for. And even more than that, it's something worth living for. Verses 8 and 9, David goes on and he describes what this righteous person looks like, using himself as an example. For us who are in the new covenant, this is what we want to be. David says, "I am like a green olive tree in the house of God." The person who trusts in Christ is like an olive tree. You've got This is an image of something that's stable, right? A tree. Even if we just take the olive out of it, just a tree. This is something that's stable, that's got its roots sunk deep. The wind blows and the tree stays. It's firm. It's immovable. It's stable. There's stability there. It's permanent. But olive trees are very interesting. They are all across the Mediterranean world. I don't know if there's any in the States at all or anything like that, but they're all across the Mediterranean world. They're useful trees. TG would like that. I thought about you this week. They're useful for food. They take the olives and they make oil. They use the oil for cooking. They use it on almost all their foods. We use it for cooking, right? Olive oil. They would use it for some medicinal uses in the Mediterranean world. And even lighting their lamps, they would use this oil. So it's a useful tree. The fruit is useful, but also, I looked up this week, olive trees can get very old, even centuries old. In fact, some would say that there are trees in the Mediterranean world, and I'm not sure about the science of how they figure all this out, but there are some people in the Mediterranean world that say that there are some trees that are up to and maybe just over 2,000 years old. So from what I read today, you could go to the Garden of Gethsemane and visit the place where Jesus prayed in the garden, and they have some trees there that the tour guides will tell you that those trees were there when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane over 2,000 years ago. So, you know, I don't know if David knew all those things when he chose that metaphor of being an olive tree, but this is something that's got some durability. Through all the changes in the weather, through all the centuries and all of this, that olive tree stands firm, fixed, rooted down deep, safe in the Lord. The person who trusts in Christ is like this. And this, again, reminds us of Psalm 1. Remember, he shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water. The security and health and stability of this tree is not because it's an olive tree, though. The stability and health of this tree is because it is close in proximity to the Lord. David says, I am an olive tree. I am like an olive tree in the house of God. He draws his firmness, his stability, and his standing strong because of his proximity to God, being with God, knowing God, worshiping God in the house of God. And he trusts in the steadfast love of God, the enduring love of God. He trusts in God's loyal love. That's a covenant word, okay? That means when you see that, whether your translation says loving kindness or steadfast love or loyal love, that word relates to the covenant. God is faithful to his covenant. We are in the new covenant. God's not going to change his mind about you, Christian. He's not going to say, well, you went too far this time. He's not going to do that. He's not going to change his mind about you because he is faithful to his covenant. Christ died for our sins, all of them. He has forgiven you of your sins if you've repented and believed the gospel. He's not going to change his mind about you. That's not motivation to sin more boldly. That's motivation to pursue righteousness and holiness. That's motivation to fight because we have something to fight for. And it's beautiful because you can't mess it up. When we understand all these things, we begin to walk slowly through this psalm, how can anyone boast in evil? There's such wonderful things that we have in the Lord. David goes on in verse 9 and he says, I will thank God forever because you have done it. I'm going to be honest here, and I'm including myself in this. I don't think we're a very thankful people. I think that we get irritated. I think that we get discontent very easily. Every time I read about thankfulness in the scriptures, I'm reminded of my mission trip several years ago to Haiti, a few years after the bad earthquake that was there. And we went to an orphanage where all these kids had been abandoned by their parents. And oftentimes it wasn't because the parents were awful people. It was because the parents just could not provide for their kids. So the parents would go drop their kids off with tears and weeping because they knew their only chance of survival for these kids was to give them to this orphanage so that their needs could be met. So these kids are orphaned for their survival, and they live in Haiti in a situation where there's no running water, you know, it's a corrupt government, and there's all this danger. And there were these little scorpions that were all over the place. I think it was worse than anything. Like, could you imagine in your bed having scorpions? And they would have people that would watch over the children and take the scorpions out of their beds at night. And these kids were so joyful. They were happy. They would jump rope and play these games, and they would laugh and play. And they weren't like, oh, I'm so bored. Not that I know any kids that are like that at all. But they were very joyful and they were very thankful. And here we are in America with all the stuff, and we're often discontent. I think that discontentment comes naturally to us as sinners. I think that we have to discipline ourselves to be thankful. We have to really discipline ourselves. We have to take time away, a time of quietness and even solitude where we stop and we consider all the things that we should be thankful for. I think that's a good practice for us to do. David says, I will thank you forever because you have done it. I think that's really interesting. David says, you have done it. He's so confident that God will vindicate the people of God and that God will provide salvation for those who trust in God and provide justice for the wickedness of this world. David sees it as something that's already accomplished. He says, you have done it. It's a completed action. He's so confident in God's the future thing that's going to happen. And because of that confidence, David can gladly say, I will wait for your name. In other words, I will wait for you. For it is good. Your name is good because you are good in the presence of the godly. We live in a world that is increasingly hostile to us as Christians. And it seems like, I'm not a prophet, I can't predict the future, but it seems like it's probably going to get worse. We can probably expect more and more hostility towards us throughout our lives. And there will be more and more doegs who will come and gladly betray us. And they will delight in evil. They will have no fear of God. And they'll have no problem turning us over if that happens. So this psalm is applicable to us. It's important for us. And these psalms give us hope, not so that we can joyfully celebrate the destruction of the wicked, but we can eagerly and patiently wait on the Lord, knowing that His word is true. He will vindicate His people. He will provide salvation for those who trust in His steadfast love. And He will provide justice to a world that hates Him. So we either will experience His enduring love or we'll experience His enduring wrath. So let's trust in Christ. Let's hold firmly to the truth of the gospel. And let's be like a green olive tree rooted down deep in the presence of our loving, gracious Heavenly Father. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much. Sometimes the Word of God just overwhelms us with your goodness and your grace, with your mercy, Lord, your loving kindness. Lord, we are so grateful that you are a God who is faithful to the covenant. Lord, you are faithful to your people. Even when we are faithless at times, Lord, even when we mess up, even when we are irritable or discontent, Lord, you remain faithful. Lord, I pray that your faithfulness to us, your loving kindness will change us, Lord, that it will make us a thankful people, a people who love each other, a people who serve you, a people who are eager to share the truth of the gospel with this lost and dying world. Lord, thank you so much for your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.